Good evening, everyone. I think when, was this your idea, Mark, that I should have this lesson? I think he's getting back at me. It goes like this. This was the material that was delivered to me when I, as a parent, crack open the door to tolerance for sin. What results can I expect? And, of course, we can just answer it in one word, disaster. Okay, end of story. You ready to go home now? What I'd like to do is break this down a little bit. I would like to consider just the idea of cracking open the door and also some things that have to do with closing the crack, because I'm sure that some of us can see weaknesses in our own lives, or we can see areas where we need to strengthen our position, our work as parents, our family, our home. So we want to close the crack, things that we would do to close it or to keep the door shut with regard to sin. And then I'd like to also, if we can, to cover the issue of tolerance for sin versus tolerance for learning to use good judgment. Because sometimes in that area where a young man or a young woman is making their way, they have to learn to make up their mind. We want them to use good judgment, and finally the time comes when we can't rule over their minds any longer. Okay, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. This seemed to me to be a pretty clear example of cracking open the door for sin. Now, we're looking at the life of a man who was a man after God's own heart. We're looking at the life of David. And David is not an excuse for us to do wrong things, to do foolish things, wicked things. Because in David we see God's mercy and we see a man who repented. But by the same token, we also see a man who was frail. And his frailness came out a whole lot in this chapter. Now we understand what happened. Prior to this time, he had committed adultery. He practiced he practiced deception. And then finally he murdered the man. He murdered Bathsheba's husband, ostensibly murdering him by putting him into a position of battle where he would be killed. That was David's desire. Put him in a position where he would be killed. Withdraw the soldiers from around him. In other words, it's a nice way of murdering him. Now, in this 13th chapter, we see something happening in David's household. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her." And what we have out of this is finally his friend, a man by the name of Jonadab. It was, I believe, would have been his cousin. He saw that Amnon was distressed. Apparently, this really affected him emotionally. Distressed. He was pining for this his sister. This would have been a half-sister in our terms, but a sister nevertheless. And he was pining for her. And finally, his friend asked him what was going on, and he explained. And he said, "Well, here, this is what you do. You make yourself as if you're sick, and that you let it be known to your father that you want Tamar to come and minister to you, to bake some barley cakes for you, to make you feel better." And he did this. David accepted the fact that he was sick, and he accepted the request for Tamar to come and minister to him, which thing she did. And as she was making preparations for the cakes, Amnon told everybody who was in the room, whoever was there, he told them to depart, leave the room, so it would be just himself and Tamar. And then he proceeded to make advances, improper advances toward her, and the end result was that he finally raped her. Now, we can only surmise. I don't want to hang this on David's neck and say, well, this was the direct result of what David did. But we can't neglect the fact that even though David was forgiven by God, something had happened in his household that people knew about. This thing was not a hidden thing. It came out into the open. People talk. Things got to be known. Could this have had an effect? It may well have. It may have been that David David's sin was something that caused Amnon to think he could get by with doing what he did. But the upshot of it was that David had an opportunity to rectify this situation. Just because he had sinned doesn't mean that he could allow his family to do wrong things and get by with it. But in the 21st verse of this chapter, it says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Is that it? He was very angry. Yes, I suppose he was angry. But we don't see any more consequences than that. He was angry. What did he do? Did he yell? Did he throw things against the wall? Did it have any effect? Did it make a difference? Nothing was done as far as we can see. He was just very angry. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't tell us all the ins and outs and all the things that go behind the scene, and maybe I'm making a case out of nothing, but I think it is suggestive here that David did not address this grievous matter. What could he have done to a royal son, to a prince? I do not know, but it seems to me that anger was not enough. Under the old law, this kind of a matter was a stoning offense. Now, was the king's household insulated from stoning? Yes, I think they were. David would have been stoned otherwise. He was king, and so there was insulation there. But apparently there wasn't any real satisfaction. Something could have been done. He could have been disinherited. He could have been cut off from the family. Something could have been done, but it was not done. And in any case, we find that Absalom, you know, took this to heart, and all kinds of things came out of this, to the end that finally David was put in exile for a period of time because of Absalom's anger over David's lack of action and so on. Here, I believe we have a bad example, and we also have a poor decision. I think we see a door that was cracked open, that there was a tolerance for sin in this case. And again, maybe I'm reading too much, but it seems like anger wasn't quite enough. Well, let's move on to the idea of closing the crack. We have in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke the account of the lost son. And we can read into this, I believe, wisdom. Now, I do believe that Jesus was pointing out an event that he knew about. It could have been a parable, and obviously it was given to us so that we might see some deeper meaning, but it well could have been a story that had deep significance, an account, an actual account. But be that as it may, here we see this man who had two sons, and we see the wisdom of the father in this respect. Here was a man who evidently made good decisions. He was evidently a consistent man in his life. And one thing we see him doing is giving his son leave to take the inheritance and do with it what he would do. In other words, he gave him rein, gave him opportunity. Now, what the family relationship was, how that was handled in those days, we're a little bit different. We're a little bit spread out. When our children grow up to be of age, to handle a sum of money and to take care of their own life, we expect them finally to take care of their own life. They don't live under our roof anymore. This depicts a scene where people tended to stay clustered as families. And we might say the patriarch of the family, he kind of presided over everything, but then you had others who had their lives under the umbrella of that patriarch. They married, they went about their own lives, they stayed close together. A little bit different scene. So it's not exactly like child rearing, but I think there are some principles that enter in. First of all, we see the father allowing his son to receive the inheritance. We would think that if it was you or if it was me, would you kind of know the tendency of your children, what they might do? Would you know whether or not you have a child that's a spendthrift? Would you know whether or not you have a child that tends to be a little undisciplined in their lives? I think we would, and I think we could say this father probably would have known. He would have understood that his son probably wouldn't have handled the situation wisely, but he let him handle it. But I think there's another thing here. He didn't allow it to go on under his roof. Now, a person could take this two ways, that the son was just ashamed of his activity and thought, well, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I really don't want my dad to see this happening. I don't want my family to know about it. That could be it. Or it could be that he knew good and well that his father would just not permit such activity in his household, that this just can't go on here. He would lay down the rule. However it may have been, the son went away. He went a long way off, in fact, to do what he wanted to do, and of course, he fell. Another thing we see about the father, and we're taking this rather than a linear approach to this account of the lost son. We're kind of fragmented here. I want to keep our eye on the father for a moment. He received the repentant. He received the son. The Bible tells us in the 20th verse that he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father was ready to receive him. Here we see something about this household that's very good, something that makes it possible for right things to happen. He was ready to receive his son and to receive a repentant one. And he also helped the older brother to understand. Here's a young man who evidently had not done anything that was untoward under his father's roof. And this other son comes home and he's really distressed because the father is throwing a party for him, making a celebration, welcoming him home with a great deal of happiness and joy. This just didn't seem right. What? He's shamed his life. He's put shame to your name, and you're doing this. And so the father explained to the son. He told the son. He helped the son to understand something that he didn't understand before. I don't believe this older brother is a picture of a hard-hearted man or a woman. I think it's a picture of somebody who just doesn't understand, and they needed to learn. Just like we need to learn about God, and he patiently explains things to us. So we see the wisdom of the father here in the way that he handled his son. He allowed his son to use his own judgment to do what he would do with the inheritance. Obviously, the son would have been old enough to handle this, but it didn't happen at home. It wouldn't happen at home. When the son came back, he received him. And then finally, he helped the older brother to understand. Now, in the father, there was a good example, and these are things I think that are important. We have to make good decisions, and we have to back them up with good examples. We have to lay down, we might say, a proper way of living for our family, what we expect under our household, what we expect as far as good behavior is concerned, but then we also have to carry out an example in our own life. Well, we see from the son's own account that there's some depth to the father. Let's back up here again into the 17th verse of this chapter. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He remembered his father was a good man. His father took care of his servants, unlike the man that this son was working for, who was leading him along and probably willing for him to die out in the field someplace and will scrape somebody else up. After all, it's a famine, and laborers are a dime a dozen. They're for free as long as we give them promises that we won't keep. Well, he knew his father wasn't like this. His father was a just man. His eyes were opened up. He could see the truth now. And there's something else here. When he said in verse 19, he's planning to go home, and he's planning to say to his father, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He saw something in his father that required honor. I believe we can see some depth here, that it wasn't just a matter of he paid his servants honorable wages, but the son did not feel worthy of his father. He saw something in his father that stood out as a good example in his mind, and he knew that he just couldn't come back as he was and expect to be received, that it just wouldn't match up with the kind of man his father was. So he came to the conclusion, maybe he'll take me as a servant. Very repentant attitude in this younger son. But it shows something about the father. We have not only a man who, I think, through this account, shows wisdom. There's some demonstrable things going on. But we also see that his life must have been consistent. It must have been honorable. It must have been something that that lodged in the son's mind. Now you notice Jesus didn't indicate here that because the father was honorable, because the father was wise, that his children would never fall away. Who's this talking about after all? Who is the father here? Ultimately, Jesus is pointing to God, isn't he? And here's a son that's going out and doing wicked things. And yet, he brings him back. He longs for him. He receives him when he comes back home. So here's an example, I think, for closing the crack, so to speak. We have to demonstrate wisdom. We have to have wisdom, learn wisdom, and provide a good example. Now, in the book of James, the first chapter and verse 5, it tells us that if any of us lack wisdom, and we do lack wisdom, don't we? If any of us lack wisdom, we should go to God. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid. He doesn't scold us or call us to accounts for our lack of wisdom. If we understood everything in black and white as parents, you know, if you've got your own little raising children manual and the way to have your household put together in good shape, if we understood it in black and white, then we wouldn't have to pray. We wouldn't have to ask for wisdom. Now, we have the Bible, and we have all the wisdom of God here. But putting it together into action sometimes is a little difficult. And so we pray. We have to pray. If you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter, we'll look at verses 5 through 7. First of all, it says, let your gentleness, or I think the King James Bible uses the word moderation. In other words, you're not too hard and you're not too soft. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. We seek God's counsel. We pray. But then we also have the written word, and we have things here that give us clarity of understanding. Again, sometimes the problem isn't knowing the difference between right and wrong, it's knowing how to handle a situation in a way that's edifying, that gives glory to God, that strengthens our family, a way to handle it wisely. In Psalm 119, and the entire psalm, as many of you who are familiar with this psalm, it deals with the Word of God, the testimonies of God, the law of God, the statutes of God, the judgments of God. In other words, God has laid things out in a way so that we can have some clear thinking, so that we can know our direction. And I'd like to read a passage. This is beginning in verse 33 through verse 40. And you can see how something like this would be effective in your life or my life as a parent in having wisdom and carrying it out. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. The psalm is written from the standpoint that God has revealed things to us. And also, he is above, and he's there to help us. He's merciful. But he's given us information to operate on, things that build up our mind, our concept of righteousness and goodness, things that we need in guiding our families in being good parents. We come to a crossroads where on the one hand, I think we understand there can be no tolerance for sin in our family. It isn't something that we ever want to condone or to allow. It's something that is verboten, you might say. And yet, by the same token, we also understand that there has to be tolerance when children are growing up into young men and women, learning to handle their own life there has to be some elbow room for them to grab hold. Sometimes they don't always do a good job of this. We try to help them as best we can, but sometimes they don't do a good job, but we need to do our best to help. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 9 through 10. Here it says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Parents have power. As seemed best to them. That line indicates that God has placed within the hands of father and mother the capacity to use judgment and the requirement to use judgment as seemed best to them. This is the way God designed it. Now, God has shown us things, but finally, the exercising of our power as parents is as seems best to us. Sometimes we see where you have people that are close together. If we're not careful, we get to observing one another, you know, and thinking, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. You ever done that? Look at somebody else's life, I wouldn't have done it that way. And you know, somebody else is looking at you and they're thinking the same thing. Sometimes we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we have to be very careful about doing that because it's not always a wise thing. The Bible says we do as seems best to us. I remember two households in particular. I sure wouldn't have done it the way they did it, you know. They were too lenient. Man, you know, their kids get by with murder, you know. In my mind, anyway, you know, I would have slapped the little guy. And there were other things I would have done. Seriously, you know, but by the same token, you know, I kept my mouth shut. I hope they didn't know what I was thinking. Because their children turned out to be really good. You know, some good examples in the brotherhood. People that I'm glad to know. I never thought they would have turned out that way, you know, according to my wisdom. I believe, you know, my own approach was a little more strict. There were just certain things I just would not allow. I couldn't stand sass, anything like that, you know. But some parents will allow a little sass. Bugs me to no end when I see it. Right. Be merciful to me if I'm ever around you and that happens. And I'll try not to be critical to you either, because I have seen where parents who are easier with their children, sometimes they've had good success. Now, just running off on the sass thing for a minute, I do believe it's a terrible thing, though, when children learn not to have respect for adults. You see this in the public school, and that should never be tolerated, no matter how easygoing we might be with our children or how we work with them in their temper tantrums. That's our business, but we should have objectives of our children being honorable to others. We need to teach them the right way. But the point is that as seems best to us. Some parents are a little more lenient. They'll allow their children a little more elbow room at an earlier age than I would. And then some are strict. And I've seen it both ways, haven't you? Haven't you seen households where father and mother are pretty strict? Their children do just fine. And I've also seen it where father and mother allow a little more with their children, at least in my opinion, and yet I'm astonished. They've done just fine. Now, I'm not talking about overt sin. I'm not talking about coming in the house with a bag of crack and sneaking up to the bedroom and then mother and father finding it and they're just frightened. They don't know what to say about it, and so they pretend it doesn't exist. I'm talking about the kind of things you go through with little children. When you're raising little children and you're helping them to go forward, sometimes we're too lenient, sometimes we're too hard. And we try to do the best we can because we love them. We want to see them serve the Lord. We want them to learn to use good judgment. We pray, and yet we still fall flat from time to time. I was debating on when to ask this question. I thought I would ask this in the beginning of the lesson, but I thought this would be a better place to ask it. First of all, how many of you here are parents? And this would include grandparents. You know, my children are out of the house, but I still consider myself a dad. All right, a number of us here are parents. How many of us here can look back and see where we would have done things better? There, there are things that we just wish we hadn't have done as parents. I think that's almost a given. And it would probably be kind of a nasty thing to say, has anybody here felt like they've absolutely done the best job and have never made a mistake? Raise your hand. Well, if you feel that way, you should be embarrassed to raise your hand, because we all have fallen short, and we all have had to pray, and we've all had to reexamine our actions and look back. I imagine most of us have had sleepless nights from time to time in this important job of parenting, and so it should be, because it is an important job. We're shaping lives. But the Bible does give us some direction, and here, as seems best to us, there are some things that are helpful. Proverbs 19, verse 18. I'm just going to go through a little list here briefly. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. 13 and 24, Proverbs. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. All of these things point, I believe, to children needing to be shaped. Children do not have the capacity for judgment, or it's very, very limited. They learn the basics of yes and no, but even then, they're not certain as to why, but they know that, hopefully they know that they're under the protection of somebody that loves them, and they know that. And so the yes and no start to mean something over a process of time, and they learn to follow it. But they still, they can't be relied upon for judgment. You know, I had the idea when I was starting off as a father that my children were going to understand everything, that I wasn't going to be just arbitrary, that I just wasn't going to come across and say no for no's sake, that they would have a good understanding as to why it would be no. It would all be reasonable. And then pretty soon I found out that my children could be reasonable too. They kept asking the question, well, why? And I never thought I would find myself saying, because I said so. I never thought I would say that. You know, that's something that they used to do in the old days, people that just didn't have the answer, because I said so. But really, there is an answer in that, and the answer is authority. Authority has to be exercised. Children do not have judgment. They need authority. Doesn't mean they need an iron fist, but they need somebody to lay down the law for them so they know exactly which way to go. Because they can't make judgments. They need guidance, and they need authority. And so here we have some things from Proverbs that indicate the extent of that authority. I don't believe that the Lord is indicating that we give our children a spanking at every time that there's crossing of the line or anything that's out of order. You know, you slap them or you whatever. But there is a place where pain does give a good lesson, and it's better than a mind game, because children don't understand mind games. All they learn from that is to be resentful, I believe. But to give a swat on the bottom, it's not a more than a swat even. It's not a bad thing, and they retain respect, because their mind is intact. You're not shaming them. You're not trying to ridicule them. You're not trying to make them feel like a fool. You're just letting them know this has a consequence, and the consequence is painful. Now, there is a shift, I think, as seems best to us. There is a shift from from childhood to the in-between stage where children, young men and women, start learning their way and start taking on some adult attributes. I believe this probably varies in society from time to time. I've gotten the indication from things I've read that, and from what other people have told me, old people have told me, that in time gone by, that young men and young women actually became young adults at a much earlier age than now, because they had to learn responsibilities at a much earlier age. And so the time of transition was different. And that's why I want to use the term time of transition rather than the teenage years. It's the time of transition where we're making a shift from childhood to becoming an adult. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, and we see this. This is beginning about verse 13. And as you know, Proverbs, a lot of Proverbs, it was written as a father speaking to his son. And we would think that perhaps Solomon sat down with his family, with his sons, and taught these things. Beginning in verse 13, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise." Now, if I get this correctly, perhaps this is just a separate proverb that just sort of stands out on its own, but it seems to be a thread of thought here. That it's kind of like, here's a son old enough to learn about child rearing from his father. His father is talking to his son about how to handle children growing up. And then he goes on to say to this son, he says, "If your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself." Here is reason now. Here is a time for explaining things and getting down into some real nitty-gritty. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that the little children that you should just slap them and walk away. They need words, they need comfort, they need help. But they can't get by just on sheer explanation because they won't get it. They don't understand it yet. Their minds don't work that way yet. But the time finally comes when they need intellectual guidance. They need a long talk. They need times for discussion of these things. "My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." And then he says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." And then verse 19, "My son, be wise, guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty." And he goes on and describes the various things that we all need to avoid and that our young people need to avoid as they're going out and grappling with life. Here in verse 24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice." And I think surely every father and mother here has that idea, has that sentiment. And it's not a selfish thing, because our children are a part of our lives, they're dear to us. And to see them do good gives us rejoicing. And yet, by the same token, when they turn away, it also breaks our hearts. And it's an important thing that we want them to give glory to God and to have a good life. And so he says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For the harlot is a deep pit and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men." And then he goes into the problem of drinking, of the effervescent wine and the buzz that it gives you and going for that thing, and the problem of laying a soul to waste because of that. In other words, these things are explained. There is a time for reasoning. Now, if you'll keep that in mind, let's go back to the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter. Beginning in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." I don't believe this is talking about little children. Now, you would teach your children this, children. And this is what the Bible says, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's a good thing to put into the mind of a little child. But for one to take it to heart, they have to be old enough to handle the understanding of what does it mean to be in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I believe this is talking about the in-between years. Honor your father and mother. Honor has to be taught, but finally there comes a point in time where honor has to be exercised. And that's really put to the test when we're old enough to start weighing things for ourselves a little anyway. And we think we can go this way or that, but mother or father, you know, they're standing there with their arms crossed saying, you know, you can't do that. It's not right. We're not going to allow it. And then you might be thinking, I think I can do this. You know, I can remember doing that. I was smarter than my mother. And I'm not saying that you young people have that attitude. I had that attitude. I was a smart alecky kid. But finally, we have to learn to honor. But honor has to be taught. It just doesn't pop out of thin air. It has to be taught from an early age. Finally, when the time comes for them to take it on their own, then it's their responsibility. Honor your father and mother. We are raised by our own. Isn't that good? That's God's wisdom. We are raised by our own kind. And we may see an example like David. Perhaps we have seen something in our family that's not good. It doesn't get us off the hook before God. We need to honor our father and mother and not let any discrepancy or any sin or any shortcoming that we've ever seen be an excuse for us to do what we want. We need to honor our father and mother. We can't be like Ham and go out and tell the brothers, you know what the old man was doing in that tent? You should have seen it. Noah heard. He knew what was going on out there. Ham dishonored his father. And it was a shameful thing, more shameful than what Noah did. Noah was in a shameful condition. But what Ham did was even worse. So here we have, when they're little, we have more commanding. Because I said so, you know, you do that to the child. But as they get older, we do have to give them a little more elbow room. And I'm not saying that you all don't, but I believe this has to be done. They have to learn judgment. We have rules in our house. Certain things, they're just not allowed. They're just not allowed. You cannot do that. But when they walk out that door, well, we can't keep tabs on them all the time either. And we hope they'll fly right. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they don't fly right. Have we made it possible for them to take a wrong turn? Have we laid the groundwork for our children to take a path that will lead them away from the Lord? I hope not. I hope every one of us here are earnest and that we're not careless, that we pray, that we yearn, we seek God's counsel. Obviously, because we're assembled here, at least those who are assembled here this evening, and I don't want to shut out those who aren't here, but there must be a reason for wanting to do good, that we meet with the brethren, that we meet with the church. And so we strive to raise our children the best we can, as seems best to us. We use what's written in the Bible, the knowledge, the wisdom that's there, and then we apply it. Teaching and judgment, we allow them to use judgment as they grow older. And there's sort of a partnership in that transitional period. On the one hand, here's my expectation for you, and these things will not be allowed. And yet on the other hand, when they go out that door, they're going to go out that door. You know, they're of an age where you can't be with them at all times. And they'll be with their friends. And you hope that they'll choose wisely. You hope that they've received good groundwork and they'll make a good decision. I'd like to just take a little bit of time to consider how this process can actually allow a great deal of freedom. In the book of Luke, the second chapter, isn't it kind of interesting that Mary and Joseph lost track of their son? 3 days. 2 days, they didn't even realize he was gone for 2 days, and it apparently took them another day to find him. No, it was one. Let me read this. I may have gotten this wrong. All right, verse 41, Luke 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting at the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. But the point is they lost track of him. Now, how could such a thing be? Well, I imagine we have our stories to tell of leaving a little one in a restaurant or something. But I can't help but think that 12 years old in those days was probably fairly responsible. And they probably felt at peace with their children kind of running free among the travelers, stopping at this tent or that, kind of like down at Eminence. Sometimes our kids run free for a period of time. And we say, okay, you're going to sleep over here, you're going to sleep over there. But evidently it does seem like they had a free hand. Was that because he was Jesus? The other brothers and sisters, you know, have to stay sequestered with mom and dad. But, you know, Jesus, he's Jesus. I think this is just thinking, this is just opinion, but I think they probably had enough maturity and development that there was a free hand. It was allowed. It wasn't something that they had a lot of worries about. And by the same token, we want to get to that point with our children that we can feel comfortable with them and that we can have more freedom because they exercise more responsibility along the way. That's the objective. We want them to be on their own, and we want them to be wise. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. It really struck me the other day, the idea of cleansing your way. In other words, your pathway is going to be made clean. The only way it can be made clean is through clean decisions, making good decisions that make it so that we can be clear with other people. That we don't have to lie to get out of something, but that we can be straight in our talk with other people. We can be honest in our dealings. We can cleanse our way by taking heed to the word of the Lord. So we as parents, as a part of keeping that door shut, cracking it open for tolerance to sin, we emphasize the word of God, the importance of the word of God. We take opportunity, or should take opportunity, to bring the word of God into everyday life. To me, one real basic example is external activities like sports. You know, that's an opportunity to exercise goodwill rather than to tear somebody down. But be that as it may, in the book of Jude, and going to verse 20 of Jude, we have a principle for the church, or a teaching for the church building itself up. This is a mutual edification passage, if ever there was one. And it applies also to what we do at home. Beginning in verse 20. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You can sure see that with children, particularly if you have a number of children in your family. There's one that all you have to do is look sternly, and they're, you know, they, right away they settle down. But stern looks may mean nothing to another. And there are some that you can take in the corner and just tan their hide, and they learn to handle that somehow. There are some children that can be really difficult to raise, I understand. And I'm sure every family has their set of problems. But yet, we have the principles here, fear or compassion. And sometimes it's a blend of the two, or a balancing. Sometimes we emphasize more one than the other. But these are the two tools that we have. Have compassion, have fear. We'd be gentle. We're not going to be so hard on them this time. Now's the time we need to really make them afraid. Well, how do we know when to do this and what to do at a given time? Does the Bible tell us? Well, verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. God, who alone is wise. So this tells me that I really don't know when to use fear or compassion. I don't understand that completely, but God does. And the indication is that we pray to God. We look for God's help, and that he will help us to make a good decision. He'll help us to handle it in the proper way. He'll help us to see what we need to do in order to help our children, to cleanse their way, to make the way clean for them. We can do our part. And again, as I had mentioned before, even the father in the account of the lost son, he wasn't able to make his son be wise. But wasn't that interesting? Jesus gives us hope. Even when the son was lost, he remembered some things. Teach a child when they are young, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. I don't think that necessarily means that they'll always repent, but it'll always be there. The knowledge, the truth, the examples, the things that we've emphasized, they will always be there. Questions or comments before we wrap it up this evening? Yes, Bill. Ecclesiastes 8 and 11, and he was interested in me expounding upon that. And this is what it says: because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, that's an example of the problem of being tolerant with sin, isn't it? It shows us that in a society where there is no death penalty, you're going to have troubles eventually. And of course, you're applying it to the home, and which is
the principle I feel like applies to the nation, to the church, and to the home.
Okay. We have to close the door to sin, don't we? I guess the question is when they get older, how do you punish? And that can be a naughty problem. We try to get them on the straight path. Sometimes we have to restrict them. Sometimes we have to, you know, to ground them, take the keys away. They get beyond spanking at a certain time, I think. But they're still under our roof. I don't know. Maybe some of you believe in spanking anytime they're under your roof, but I felt there was a time I couldn't. So what would you recommend in practical terms?
Take care of the situation speedily.
How?
Depends on what the crime is.
Okay. Yeah. You have to address it. You just can't let it go. You have to peel it back and talk about it. If it's something that deals with an activity, you have to restrict it if you possibly can. We hope that our children have enough love for us that they won't walk out the door when they're of an age where they can get by with walking out the door. You know, there are those who, what's the word? They can emancipate themselves nowadays. Emancipate themselves. There are those who walk out the door. I know Sally works at the high school, and there are kids living other places besides their parents' roof because they've rejected their home. When that happens, there's nothing that can be done, of course, but when they're willing to love us enough to stay within our roof, we can punish. We can lay down the restrictions. We can do what we have to do to make it clear. Yes. Well, it can. It depends on the child. How that, you know, there's, at a certain age, I can remember the time when I was learning things, but I wasn't thinking. I thought I was smarter, you know. And certain language, I don't, there's only a certain type of language I could understand at that point in time. Well, I remember one time I was coming home, and I had not been living very well at all, and I was extremely afraid. A little paranoia had crept in, and I'll never forget getting back home. Immediately there was a sense of security, and that's because I had a good home life. I had a good home life. I was living outside of it. Wasn't doing the right thing all the time. But, I had something good to go back to. And, of course, I think everybody here hopefully is making that for their children. Questions or comments further? We've got 1 minute. And then we'll have to have a half a verse of song and we can close. Maybe confiscation, but I'm not sure we could do the others or pull their beards. There it comes again to the judgment factor. You know, you know your son, you know your daughter, and you hope you're doing the right thing. You try to do the right thing, and God gives us the guidelines. But we do have, I believe, we've got to pray and do what we can. Sometimes, as I said before, I know for me, I know sometimes I've been too lenient, and then other times I've been too harsh. You know, but hopefully in the balance. It's been good. Well, thank you for your good attention. We'll close here. And is it customary to offer the invitation after every lesson?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we will do that then. the account of the prodigal son does deal with a beautiful theme of redemption. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not all have become like the lost son and have... Not all of us ruined our lives with wine, women, and songs, so to speak. Wasted our money on riotous living. But outside of the Lord, it's still lost. And if we entertain the thought that we can be good people without Christ, we're probably in more danger than the person that's obviously lost because we'd be self-satisfied. But what we see in the account is that the Father was willing to receive the lost. In fact, not only was He willing to receive him, He was looking for him while he was yet a long way off. It means he was looking out, almost as if to say the Father kept thinking in the back of his mind, my son, where are you? Will you come home again? Will I see you coming up that path? And I believe God is this way. He yearns for us. Just as we yearn for our children, or we yearn for any of our loved ones who have departed from the faith, We yearn for their return. The Father even more so. His desire is that we should live and not die. And He has the power to redeem, to forgive, and give us a new day, to bring the dead back to life. If this is your desire to live, know that the Heavenly Father loves you and will receive you in your repentance and your obedience. Shall we stand and sing?